those who are real sick, because we don't like to be sick. I don't like to be sick. I don't like to have a cold. I can think of a lot of words of description for it. It's disgusting. Your nose runs. You got to cough all the time. You don't feel like being around people. If you feel pretty good, still cough, and you think they think you're real sick. And maybe you are, but it's just a little sign of sin, you know. As I was looking through the lesson today, that was part of the thoughts. I'm probably way ahead of myself and everything else, but you know, if sin had never come, we would never be sick. So it's just come upon human beings that we're going to be sick, and we're going to have flaws and failures, and we're going to suffer. But thank God that's not the end of the story. You know, on earth it gets worse. And I know we have some that are getting older and we think all I'm doing is getting older. Well, I'm at the point where I think of that too. You know, you reach this point in life when you're young, you think of nothing but what you're doing and what you're going to do. And then there comes a point in life you start thinking, wow, time's running out. And it's just the way it is. It's being realistic. But the more important thought is, where does it all end? And God gives a choice, and it's up to us. It can end in the type of place, the condition that God wanted for men from the beginning. And He's gone to a great extent to make that possible. And all He asks for us to do is consider. Now stop and consider. And much of the world doesn't consider Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. And as we think of it, He makes it so free and so plain. He puts no burden, no task on it. And Carl gave out that song, which I know Carl loves, so I knew what it was when he gave it. And so do a lot of other people here. You're not by yourself. It's amazing grace. Maybe Carl was looking at our notes in our Sunday school lesson. I don't know. But most people can sing it by heart, at least one verse. There you go. I didn't mean to bring that memory up. But I'm reminded of it too. People point out my hair. I just told them I'm trying to be in style, highlighting my hair, you know. But anyway, amazing grace. You know, the last few lessons we've had have basically been about the grace of God. And it comes from the Old Testament. It's not talking about salvation of souls here today, but it's talking about the grace of God in earthly circumstances. But we would look beyond that and see the character of God. And we would see the greater fulfillment of the grace of God through the person, the gift of Christ, Christmas. Christmas was just a little gift, a child, a son given. A son from heaven given as a child, as a baby, a miraculous thing, something unheard of, unknown, something that's impossible except with God. But God found a way. We sing that song, Love Found a Way to Redeem My Soul. There was no way for us to God. There was no way for us to be in His presence. But God found a way. And as think of this song, Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound. But you really have to understand grace and good news and salvation to understand the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition. Unearned favor, unmerited. I don't deserve any credit for it. Favor of God. God's riches. What is God's riches? Well, the greatest riches is that we can be with Him, that we can be with Christ, and we can't in our sin. But God found a way. That's the greatest riches. But beside that, we look at the earth and we appreciate its beauty and the creation, and yet it's marred with sin. It's corrupted. What's heaven going to be like? What will eternity be like with a God who created the universe and the stars, of which we can't find the end with our huge telescopes in space? What's heaven going to be like? Well, we won't know until we get there. But we do know it'll be more wonderful and better than anything we know here. And we can count on that. But as we read in Revelation, we're going to be occupied with Him. Now, I don't believe eternity, we're just going to sit in a little circle. Well, it'll be a big circle. But I don't believe that. But everything will be centered around the person of Christ like it should be here. Everything that we do, God's not going to have people just sitting. He gave us things to do. He gave Adam and Eve things to do, to be caretakers of the earth. And then sin entered. God's going to have a wonderful place, but the theme is going to be Christ. Everything will be righteousness and truth and justice, perfection, sinlessness. Wouldn't it be nice to be in a sinless society? No hatred, no envy, no jealousy. They're the things that cause war. Envy, I want. Evil hearts. To save a wretch like me, think of the Apostle Paul. You know, he identified with that. He saw himself as a rotten person that deserved not to be saved. He killed the Christians. He tormented, he persecuted. But in a sense, because he saw himself in that terrible position, he had a deep devotion and love for God. He was forgiven much. He realized, God, you've forgiven me. I'm the worst sinner. Now I want to be the best Christian. I believe that was the attitude with Paul. He fell in love with the Lord because the Lord loved him so much. And each one of us need to see ourselves like that. And we have a tendency, especially ones that have grown up in Christian families, and we haven't gotten off into bad sin, but remember, sin is bad, and we all sin. We tend to think we're a little better sometimes. No, we don't mean to, but we do. That guy, he's a murderer, he's living in adultery. We have a tendency to look down, even though we know the truth. It's just the way it is. So we have to see ourselves like Paul. I once was lost, but now I'm found. You see, lost is lost. It doesn't matter how lost you are. If you're lost, you're lost. And before we know Christ, who is the way to heaven, before we know Him personally as a Savior, we're lost. And that's the condition of all of us. So we need to be found. And we don't find Christ. He came to us. We receive Christ. He revealed Himself to us. He's written in the pages of history. He's written in the book of life. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God to us. God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. So as we think of that, God has opened our eyes when we see Him. We must be thankful. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace. God's grace. 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 The grace and grace my fears relieved. We have a lot of fears outside of Christ. But whenever we turn ourselves over to Christ, we can trust Him with everything. Because we're in His hand. We're in the Father's hand. We cannot be taken out once we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Once we're His child, we're His and His forever. No matter what happens on earth, we will leave this life immediately, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Lord is there. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's there now. Sometimes we push Him around and don't yield and don't let the Lord control our life. But He's with us. And immediately we're with the Lord. How do we understand this? We don't. We can't comprehend that part of eternity because we'll be entering into eternity. How did the Lord enter the room without opening the door? Well, scientifically, man has come to a point where they can do some of these things a little bit. But they're only coming to know a touch of who God is. And we just gradually know little bits. It says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Do we ever look back? Do we ever just say, thank you, God, for the time when you convicted me of sin, when I really said, Lord, save me. God, be merciful. Do we look back and think, you know, maybe I hear my father say a lot. He says, you know, if I hadn't got saved when I was such and such, and I think some people think, oh, yeah, story. But, you know, I think it's true. You know, we should each look to that point in our life and be so thankful that somehow we had enough conviction at that point to say, Lord, I need you. because it's so easy to get cold and to sit in meetings and just hear the word of God and go, yeah, that's good, I like it. You know, I mean, I do it. And you go, yeah, yeah, and you go home and you think, what did he speak about? You know, it was all good. But we don't really take something, put a note down, or one thought that said, Lord, I want to think about that. You know, that's good. I want to read a poem. I have some. Tim printed them and brought them. My father got one, or a couple of people got them in the mail from a friend of ours that has many talents. He said he's all washed up, so he might as well write poems. Yeah, hey, maybe this is the greatest part of his life, right? Sometimes when we get older, we think, what can I do? Well, the lesson tells us, be faithful to God. Speak of Him often. Let our life be centered not around, and I was thinking about our own family and things. I said, how much of our time is invested in talking about the Lord in our Christian families and homes? Is that the theme of our conversation? I feel like when we were younger, it was more. But, you know, we start becoming so occupied with things and what I want to do and me and this and that, that we tend to lose the theme. You see, we do have to talk about work, and we do have to talk about fixing the truck, right, Bob?
That's
correct. We've got things we've got to fix, and they're problems and work. But the theme of it should be for the glory of God. Like, what's my truck for? You know, I run things to the dump for somebody. I pick up things. You know, the Lord uses this. I mean, everything in our life should be centered around being a witness and a servant for the Lord. I'm going to read this. I Found Forgiveness by Ray Zander. He's a pretty talented guy. Though scarred with sin and red with shame, my Lord in love and pity came to free my soul from certain doom, all by the cross and empty tomb. Came to free us by the tomb. Doesn't make sense to human reasoning, but it's true. The word was clear, blood must be shed, so on to Calvary he was led. They pierced his hands and his feet inside. He won my heart. For me he died. It's personal. Christ was there for me on the cross and for you. And we need to see that. He died for you alone. But he died for the world, that each one alone might have him. The thorny crown, the nail, the spear, the scourge, the spit, they pulled out the beard. The mockings, tauntings, smitings too brought forth his blood in plain, full plain view. Without that shedding, forgiveness none. Who could endure but God's own Son? He's looking for some servants true. His eye is gazing straight at you. And if you're a Christian, he's definitely gazing at you. He wants a good witness. If you're not a Christian, he's looking at you. He wants you to be saved. He gave his life for you. Okay, let's turn 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. First, I just want to quickly give a little background. I want to remember a couple weeks ago, Naaman, a Syrian captain, leader that the king depended on and loved, had leprosy. Terrible disease, picture of sin, no hope, death would come. A little faithful girl who was faithful in telling of her God told of a prophet or one back in her own country that could heal him. Well, the king of his country sent him to the wrong person. He sent him to the king who should have known where to send him, but he didn't. But he knew to go to the man. Elijah came to him, I believe. And God in grace healed this man. Picture of sin. Picture of our life. In grace, God looks down upon us. And if we'll only obey, trust and obey, accept the Savior, accept Jesus Christ as our Savior from our sin, we can be saved. And another lesson we studied about the Syrian bands that came in raiding and attacking Israel. They couldn't capture the king of Israel. They wanted to get his army. And they found out that Elijah was telling the king everything to do. And So he said, we'll get Elijah. That'll solve the problem. But we remember that God is far above one servant. And when they go to catch Elijah and take him, God opens the eyes of the servant and he sees protection. He sees angels, warriors all over, multitudes. We have to remember, greater is he that is in us or than he that is in the world. Satan has a force. Satan is strong, but he can't contend with God. God, in the end, as you read through the Revelation, you see he will be victorious. God has allowed time to carry on, and in various ways he's been showing his grace, saving souls. But there's a time of judgment coming, and he will reign. By the word of his power, it says, God's not going to have to get out and fight. I mean, it's pictured in a fighting scene. But it says, by the word of his power, God speaks. God spoke this earth into existence in creation. That's hard for us to understand. And God is the sovereign God of providence today. And he controls it all today. He keeps it in order. So we think of the power of God. So anyway, Elijah prays again. Elisha prays again. And the people are smitten with blindness, the enemy. He carries them right down into Samaria, the city they want to conquer. And they're all, as it were, captives. So what does he do? The king says, shall we kill them all? He says, no. He says, would you kill captives? He says, feed them. Give them bread and water and send them away. Well, those groups of bands never attacked again. But as we enter into the story today, the king of Syria never changed his heart. He wasn't one of those captives. He wasn't humiliated and then let go free in grace, love, and mercy. So he comes with his whole host. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, we start. And one thing, as I was looking some of this stuff up, we have to realize that a lot of times we tend to want to put everything in the Bible in chronological order. We want everything to go right after this, after this. This is the way the whole Bible went. We know that's not true. Much of the Bible, and you get in the minor prophets, were written at the same time, or one was in Israel, one was in Judah. Sometimes it backtracks. You go to the book of Revelation, and this is where a lot of study and scholarly men have helped us understand. In Revelation, things are happening in heaven while things are happening on earth. Some things happen back before, and you can get confused easy. So, as I was looking, it said, this sequence of events might not have happened in chronological order. There are scholars that argue both ways. As we start off, it said, in verse 24, it says, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, this is Syria again, the ones that have been persecuting him, gathered all his army, his host, all his army, and went up and besieged Samaria. They cut off all their ways of bringing food in, traveling out, getting help, getting anything. Okay, if you look at chapter 8, you'll read of a famine. And we don't really need to go there, but in the first verse it says, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Now there are local famines, and there are maybe worldwide famine, more or local. When we look at Ethiopia today, we see for many years we've seen this famine in various other countries. Terrible. People dying, people blown up from bloating and nothing to eat. You know, it's a local famine. And it's terrible. And what this brought out was that one argued that the famine probably had taken place. And then Ben-Hadad attacked the city when it was weak. If you had been through 5, 6, or 7 years of famine, no food, dying, death, you know, eating everything you could find, nothing left, then if a country came in and besieged a city, you'd be in a terrible state, and they just shut it off for months, maybe years. We know some of the battles back during that time, they were circled cities for years. I mean, up to 7 and 10 years, cut a city off. So we see the situation is bad, and whether it was famine and siege or siege, and then later famine. It doesn't matter. It lasted a long time. So he comes up in verse 25, and it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Whatever the cause, the famine could have been from the king who cut off all transport, or it could have been from God because of their ungodliness. They were far from God. They were God's earthly people, but they had turned their back on God. And we see that judgment comes to nations that turn their back on God, for which America must pay attention. So there was a great famine in Syria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now what we have to understand, we don't need to know all the values, is that everything cost immensely. There was nothing, and it cost big money to buy. Other people didn't have big money to start with, so what could they do about it? The donkey's head was about 2 pounds of silver, 80 pieces of silver, 2 pounds of silver. And then the dove's dung, a cab of dove's dung, was a tiny little, it was a like a vegetable. It was a plant with a bulb that was edible. Just a little thing. It was called, another name was the Star of Bethlehem. So it was probably a plant that grew that they could eat and enjoy. And that cost 5 pieces of silver. It was just a part of a pint, like half a pint of this little bit of vegetable. So what it's stressing to us is the famine was severe. There was no help, no hope. They were dying. And as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" You know, he said, "No, let the Lord help you." So his point was, it wasn't that he was a godly man. He said, "How can I help you? I don't have anything in the wine press. I don't have anything in the barn floor. So why are you asking me to help you?" When Naaman went to the king of Israel, he said, "Heal this man of his leprosy." And he went into a fit. He said, "How can I help him? You're trying to start a fight with me. Only God can do that." It brings us to our senses sometimes. But he didn't really mean with his heart. We think it was good advice if it was spoken from the heart, if he meant only God can help you. But he said, "Ask God. You know, what am I going to do?" It was somewhat of a sarcastically attitude that he took. But we have to remember that God does have power. He said, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. All power is given unto me." God has power to do anything. But we don't command God to run around and do our will, as some do today, some groups we hear. We don't command God. We submit to God our request with thanksgiving and then thank Him for the results. God knows best, and we need to understand that. We have to remember that there are men that did this in the Bible. For example, Job was suffering terrible persecution, and he submitted to God. His wife said, "Curse God and die. Get out of this suffering." He said, "No, God giveth and God takes away. You know, everything I have is God's." He said, "I came out naked. I had nothing. And naked I'll return if God takes it from me." David was a man of faith that went against Goliath. And we think, well, man tried to get him to use his armor. But we think it's ridiculous. How would little David in armor that he had never worn go out and fight a big man that was used to his armor, who was way bigger? He probably could have hit him and bent him like a tin can. You think, foolishness. But David said, No, I'll trust God. God has trained me in the field, and I'll trust God with a little sling and a little stone. You think, that's ridiculous. Well, not when God aims it, you see. We've heard of men swallowing a gnat and dying. God can take anything and use it for victory. He used Balaam's donkey to rebuke a man. We think, well, God will take whatever, whatever's available to use. We think of Moses, who had to trust God at the Red Sea, a place of no return, no going. This is it. He calls on God. God opens the sea. A miracle. God's in control. And God can still do those miracles. He had to trust God when they were thirsty and when they were hungry, when they complained. And God, in grace and mercy, extended it to them. Abraham, when he was called to kill his son. What about that? He trusted God. God alone. He says, God, you said you were going to bless me with a nation through this son. So we read in the New Testament, he believed that God would raise his son. Now, Christ hadn't risen from the dead, so this is great faith. That's why he's the father of faith. He left his homeland not knowing where he was going. He trusted God. It's faith. Trust God. And I say, as I speak this, I need these lessons in life. So many times I try to do it myself, and it just continues to fail. And God's saying, you got to trust me. You got to learn to trust me and learn. Joshua at Jericho, would you march around the city around and around, around and around? Would you march around it and thinking, God knows what he's doing? I bet they were being laughed at after a while. What are these guys doing? They don't even have weapons. But God delivered. Obey God, the leprosy's gone. Obey God, the walls fell. What happened when the walls fell? Fear. Can you imagine a huge city, huge walls that you can run chariots around, all of a sudden drops flat, crushes, drops into the earth, and the enemy runs straight in? Fear. They thought they were safe. And on it goes through the characters that God has. In verse 28 it says, and the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give me thy son, and we will eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we have boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give me thy son, that we may eat him. And she said, hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God, do so to me, also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he turned to the woman and he said, what's the matter? What's the problem? And she tells this gross story. Well, this story is not any grosser than what's happened throughout history. There have been many times of things of this nature where people have become cannibals. To self-survive, they kill and eat other people. Some are dead, they eat. It's a gross thought. But it's happened, and it's happened many times. But the king heard it, and it was gross. It made him sick. Now, he's not a godly king, but he's a man. He's a human being. And he rent his clothes to think that his kingdom had come to this. And as we think about it, why did his kingdom come to this? Because they had forsaken God. God couldn't send his blessing anymore. Instead, he sent judgment. So what does the king do? What is the normal response? My kids tell me I'm guilty of this sometimes. Well, maybe a lot. What did he do in verse 31? He swore to kill Elijah. I'm going to cut his head off. What did Elijah do? You know, he had nothing to blame, but he had to find somebody. So he began to blame God. Well, Elijah was God's man, so he was going to take the wrath. He couldn't touch God. So he said, I'll take his head off. Do we do that? Do we tend to blame? I've heard many people when things go bad in their life, you know, can't believe God did this to me. You know, we have to be careful that God allows things. God allowed Satan to torment Job, but God didn't do it. God allows trials in life. Sin has brought many trials upon us. We have to suffer through life many times, and our faith should grow. In verse 31 and 32 it says, but Elijah sat in the house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? So we have to realize the king's coming, but he sent his servant in front of him to cut his head off. He said, you go and take his head. One thing he forgot, he was God's man. He was the same man that was telling this king of the enemy's movements. He heard these. God revealed to him what the king was doing, his own private plans for war. So God says, Elisha, king's coming. He's sending a servant to cut your head off. Elijah says, look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? See, God had opened up the eyes of his servant. God, in a miraculous way, protected his own. It's a picture of in our life, until our work is done, we're safe. Just walk in the Lord's will. Serve the Lord. We've heard of martyrs that were killed young. We've heard of men that have lived to old age. What's the difference? Their work is different. God has a different work for each one of us. Our goal should be to be faithful. Whatever God gives us to do, live a godly life. Let the name of the Lord be lifted up and exalted. Whatever. That should be our prayer, our desire. Lord, Eliot said, let me burn up like a fire. I don't want to waste away. But he died very young. He was like a fire. He lit the hearts of people. Multitudes went into the mission field. Many were saved. You know, the Lord used it. He said he wanted to be used of the Lord, and the Lord said, this is the best way. Most people complained, said it was wrong for a young, intelligent scholar and athlete to die, but not God. God knew. Verse 33, it says, while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, now the king arrives, and he says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? He goes, he kind of got a little easy on his threat because they already caught his servant and held him. And he said, I can't keep waiting. The Lord has failed. The Lord hasn't done, he's done this to me. He hasn't saved us. See, and sometimes in our sickness we can feel, you know, Lord, you need to do it now. You know, what's the matter with you? And the Lord says, you know, I've got a plan. I've got a plan of deliverance. I'm going to deliver in a mighty way that brings glory and fame to my name. And we want to try and see that. We want to remember the son of the murderer, he said. He was talking about Jezebel. Jezebel murdered hundreds of prophets of God. When Elisha was hiding, Jezebel also killed the man next door when her husband wanted the vineyard. I believe it was Nabal, but, you know, Jezebel, the son of the murderer, he was like one of the sons, the second son to rule after her husband. When we take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be ready for shame and blame. We're going to get blamed for a lot of things, being a Christian. They blame Christianity for this, and we hear it in the world today. Christians are the problem. Christians are, they want compromise. You know, if you want to stand for Christ and speak up and say, I'm a Christian, you better expect to get some reproach and some blame. Okay, in chapter 7, we read, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow. He says, tomorrow. Now listen, we're in famine. Probably years of it, at least months and months of it, where the city is dying. People are eating their own children. And he says, listen, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Right here. In this city, he said, tomorrow, you're going to have so much food, it's hardly going to cost. Now, how do you expect the king to respond? He didn't really have much way to respond in the flesh. He just said, you're crazy. But we have to remember, he's dealing with God's man. He's speaking on behalf of God. That's how you tell if a man's God's man, a prophet. When he prophesied of old, it came true. That was it. There was no in between. It came true. And as we read the Old Testament, we see these prophecies fulfilled as we go through the Bible. So a measure was 7 quarts, and 2 measures of barley was about 13 quarts. So not exactly a full quart. A shekel was 2/5 of an ounce of silver. Little tiny payment. Before they were paying 80 coins. So as we start to look at this, we realize that what a drastic change in one night, in one day. How could it happen? Well, in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, we don't have time to read it. We see that God talks about food and clothing. And he tells us to trust him. The necessities of life, he says, I will give to you. He says, but we need not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. We need to trust God as Christians. Not get in the rat race of trying to make it and secure, easy, secure life for ourselves, but to trust God. Israel had to trust God, and God fed them, even though they were griping, groaning, complaining. Elijah had to trust God when he ran from Jezebel, didn't he? And God fed him with raven. He brought a bird with food during a famine. God provided. In verse 2, it says, then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, a Lord on whose hand the king leaned, probably a captain of his military, the man of God, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. He spoke sarcastically with a rejection in his words. If God had a window in heaven, could this happen? You know? Well, he didn't understand the power of God. He had forgotten the deliverance that God had done out of Egypt. Remember, this was already past. Verses 3 and 4, and there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate of Samaria. They were kept apart, couldn't be with the people. They were just waiting to die. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Why are we just sitting here? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians, the enemy. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. I think these guys were pretty smart. All they did was a little math. They said, we're just kicked out anywhere. We're nobody's people. We're sitting out here with no food. That's kind of like neglect, staying alone, forget God, you know, I'll just live my life. If we go into the city where the party, well, it's no party, but where everybody's at, then we can reject God with the rest. Or, you know, we can go where we might get help. And there's only one choice, right? They didn't have a choice if you add it up. There was death, and maybe death. So in verse 5 and 6, it says, and they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, the outer part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. The Lord caused confusion in the enemy's camp. And the Lord is able to do that. He put fear in their hearts. And we think of fear, we'll talk about that, but fear is a devastating thing. Fear makes us weak and helpless. You get a man fearful, he can't do much. He can't respond. He can't think clearly. In verse 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. They dropped it. They dropped all and they left. Have you ever run a race and had something in your hands or extra weight? after a while, you get tired. You need to get rid of the load. The Lord says, get rid of the load of sin. Get rid of that which burdens you down. You know, when a ship is at sea and there's a great storm and the trials are tough, they unload. They take the load off. Well, as these guys ran, it said in verse 8, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, they did eat and drink, and they carried away silver and gold and raiment and went and hid in it. And they came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. We think of perfect love cast out fear. You know, as these people lived in fear, as they ran, it didn't have to be that way. Perfect love stops fighting and warring. If we love one another, as God asks us to, He asks us to love our parents. He asks us to love the Christians. He asks us to love the enemy, our enemies. You know, when we love people and really care for them, we don't have to live in fear. We know that the Lord cares, the Lord's in control. We don't have to fear. God overcame sin and death and hell. He destroyed him who had the power of death. In his hands, Satan was destroyed or beaten and whipped at the cross of Calvary. Death couldn't keep anybody anymore. Everyone who's saved will rise again, even if we go through physical death. We'll live forever in glorified bodies. Perfect love. We need to read chapter 13 of love of 1 Corinthians and practice pure love. Pure and undefiled religion is caring for the widows, fatherless, those who don't have. In verse 9, it says, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. He said, this has been a day of good news and blessing. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come. We will go and tell the king's house. So we think of good news. They were worried about getting in trouble when they found out that they didn't tell him right away. But maybe there was conviction too. They had blessing in life. And we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we burdened? Are we convicted that one day the Lord's going to say, why didn't you speak up more? Why didn't you tell your friends, the people you know, about Christ and salvation? Why didn't you tell them that they could have life, that they could live? You see, we need this conviction that daily we want to talk about the Lord and tell others of Him. We have a responsibility. Responsibility as having received the food, the life, eternal life, received Christ. As we think of these lepers in verses 3 and 4, we think of four aspects that they picture to us in salvation. They illustrate it to us in a sense. The first is desperation. They were helpless. They were dying. There was no hope, and they saw it. And I always go to these verses. I think they're very simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to see that. But the wages of sin is death. We're going to die eternally. But the gift of God, the free gift, is eternal life. That's what changes it. Christ said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm the way. I'm the one way. And it's through truth that you get life. He says, I am the vine. You take of me, you abide in me, and you have life. You live. You receive that eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life, that you might have life. And he goes through the I ams, what Christ is. He's everything. He's our hope. He's our way we turn. In verse 5, we see that they had to make a decision. They did a little choosing, right? They said, we only got one way. We're going to go to what appears to be the enemy. Well, we're enemies with God before we're saved, if we read our Bible correctly. We're enemies of God. And we have to go to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like the publican. And not like the publican who said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this guy over here, you know. I'm a good guy. God has no use for that. God said, all have sinned. So They were in desperation. And they made a decision. And when they made that decision, they went and they found the enemy defeated. Discovery. They discovered the enemy was defeated. And we turn to Christ. We see that Christ did defeat Satan. And he offers victory and life. The most a man, the scripture says, can do to us is kill us physically. And we fear that a little bit. God says, don't fear that. He can only harm the body. The real man, the real you, he can never touch because he's in my hand. We have to realize that. That can change our life, our peace, our thought about death, old age, being martyred, or whatever. Can give us strength. We don't have to fear. And then finally, deliverance in verse 8. If you go back and read verse 8, you'll see the deliverance. As they came into the camp, they saw that God poured out abundantly, abundant grace. It wasn't just a little bit, but it was covered with what they needed. Food and money to buy food with. And it brought rejoicing to them. And then they went on to share that with others. In verse 12 we read, "And the king arose in the night, said unto his servant, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry." In other words, the guys went back to the city, told them, and the king says, it's a trap. It's a trap. Human thinking will lead us away from God. There's a way that seems right to a man. I can work my way to heaven. I'm going to do good. I'm going to be good. And when I get to heaven, you know, God's going to weigh the balances, and I'm going to make it. It will lead us straight to hell because we forgot the way, Christ. The only access, the only thing that pleases God was what His Son did for us. So anyway, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have to yield to God's completed work, completed satisfaction at the cross. He did it all, and we receive it. Then we work for it. Then we live for Him because we love Him. The servant talks smart again, like Naaman's servant. Sometimes the uppities can't get down and think rationally and reason. He said, well, wait a minute. Why don't we send a couple servants out, or a couple people, and take a couple horses that we have left and go and check? He says, if they get killed, they get killed. They're going to die here anyway. Now, that was good sense, wasn't it? We're all going to die. But if we send a couple out and they find it's true, we can live. But if they get killed, they just got relieved a little early. So the servant thinks pretty clearly. Verse 19. Let's jump over there. "And the Lord answered the man of God and said, Now, behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven..." In other words, remember the man when he said God would have to open heaven and drop it out. That's the only way it could happen. He says, could he do it then? Well, the king found out that it was true. The food was out there. The enemy was gone. He says, hey, captain, you run out to the gate and you direct.